So look with me at verse 13. We're going to start looking at how spiritual darkness actually creates false knowledge. Not just that it blinds us to what is true, not just that it blinds us to what is knowledge, but it actually creates in us false knowledge. We think we know something and we really don't. And we'll see that demonstrated as we go through this passage. So, verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. We sometimes hear, and you've probably heard this before, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe in God. If I could just see a miracle, then I would believe in Jesus. The problem is, that's not true. It doesn't take the witnessing of a miracle to believe in God. It doesn't take the witnessing of a miracle to believe in Jesus. And we know that this isn't true because Jesus literally did it over and over and over and over again. And what did he meet consistently? Resistance. He met consistently people who still did not believe. Even his own disciples failed over and over again in Jesus' ministry by not understanding, by not actually seeing, by not grasping the truth. He is the Messiah. He is God incarnate. He does need to go to the cross. He does need to die. He does need to rise again. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. So you understand, it's not just, I need to see a miracle to believe. No, you don't. Because you could see the miracle and you'll try to explain it in another way. And that's what we actually see here. Miracle has occurred, and the Pharisees are trying to explain it in a different way. But what we're actually going to see, what I want to kind of see from this passage, the Pharisees, the blind man's parents, they're actually going to reveal several things to us, several factors that actually keep unbelievers from coming to faith in Jesus. Now, that is kind of like the main premise here of what keeps somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, what keeps someone who does not believe or recognize who Jesus is, what keeps them from coming to faith in Christ. But understand, while that is true, these same principles actually also apply to believers, because these same things can be traps to us, and they will actually keep us and hold us back from growing in our walks, growing in our knowledge, growing in our faith with Jesus. So keep this in mind as we are going through what these factors are. So, first thing, the fear of man hinders true spiritual knowledge. Okay, very important. The fear of man hinders true spiritual knowledge. Look again at the passage. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Who was they? Based on the context, the they would be most likely the man's neighbors. Because remember, he was begging in the street. Jesus saw him. Jesus had compassion upon him. Jesus healed him of his blindness. And then what did he do? He went around telling people, like, hey, I can see. I've been blind my whole life, but I can see. A man healed me. And they asked him, well, where is this man now? I don't know. What did he do? He's like, put mud on my face. Best facial I've ever had. But these same people who recognized the man, recognized that he is the man who was blind, now he can see. The understanding here is that they're the ones who took him to the Pharisees. Why would they do that? Because they're afraid. Go back down to verse 22. This is a parenthetical statement, and it's John puts this here in order to kind of explain why people are saying the things that they're saying, why people are doing the things that they're doing. So why did his parents respond the way that they responded? Why did the neighbors bring this man to the Pharisees? It's because they had already agreed that any Jew who said that Jesus is the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. People are scared. They're scared of the Pharisees. They're afraid of what would happen. They're afraid of what it would mean if they didn't turn this information over. This man who has been healed by Jesus, if the neighbors know this information and they don't go to the Pharisees with it, what will the Pharisees do? Will they assume that we're complicit? Will they assume that we didn't turn him in because we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Will they kick us out of the synagogue if we do this? So they operate and they make their decisions based in fear. And then after bringing the man to the Pharisees, there's a debate. And we'll talk more about this debate between the Pharisees in just a moment, but they can't even agree amongst themselves. Some say, well, he healed on the Sabbath, so he's a sinner. And some say, well, how could a sinner do this? How could a sinner possibly perform the sign, do a miracle like what we have just seen? They can't agree. There's division amongst the Pharisees. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But then they call his parents. Say, okay, you know what? We're going to get to the bottom of this. We're going to find out once and for all, is this true? Or is this just a hoax? Now, considering all the miracles that Jesus has already done up until this point, seems kind of ridiculous to think they're making it up. But that's what they do. So they call the man's parents, and notice what his parents say. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. They lied. They did. They lied. We know that they lied because it is absolutely inconceivable to think that his parents are completely oblivious to what has happened. Because understand, the neighbors know. How do the neighbors know? Because he told them. Jesus healed me. Where is Jesus now? I don't know. But Jesus is the one that did it. It's completely inconceivable to imagine that somehow he told the neighbors everything, but he didn't tell his parents what he told the neighbors. No, his parents know. So what? Why then do they not just say, well, he was blind. He was born blind. He can now see. I threw a rock at his face and he ducked. So he can definitely see. Why do they not follow that statement up by simply saying, Jesus is the one that did it? Because they're scared. They're afraid of the Pharisees. And it's not difficult to understand why, because understand, being excommunicated, because that's what is being described in verse 22, is excommunication. Being excommunicated from the synagogue First of all, there were different levels of excommunication. We don't know what level is being discussed in this verse. But understand, at any level of excommunication, there were certain things that were universal that always happened, no matter what level of excommunication that you had. And understand that anybody in this type of family situation, they likely don't have a lot of money. If they did, then their son wouldn't have been begging on a street corner, even if he is blind. So they don't have a lot of money. They don't have a lot of means. So they live in the same way that just about everybody lived in the ancient Near East, which is they lived in community. They depended upon their neighbors. They depended upon their friends. They depended upon their family. They all came together and helped one another, loved one another, served one another, took care of one another. Excommunication means you don't have that anymore. It doesn't just mean, oh, it's the Sabbath, you can't go to the synagogue to worship now. That's not what it means. That's an implication, that's a byproduct of what it means. But what it really means is this. It means that your family, they can no longer talk to you. If your family speaks to you, then they will be excommunicated as well. If you go into the market and you try to do business, whether you own a business or you're trying to buy something, if you go into the market and do business and somebody does business with you, they will be excommunicated as well. And understand, it wasn't as simple as saying, well, you know what? We were excommunicated from the synagogue in this town. We'll go to the next town over. Can't do that, because the rabbis in that town will enforce the ruling of the Sanhedrin, which is you were excommunicated. Being excommunicated means social and financial devastation. You cannot recover from it. It was not uncommon for someone to actually take their own life if they were excommunicated, because that was essentially what had happened anyway. They had lost everything. They lost their friends, they lost their family, they lost their home, they lost their jobs, they lost everything. They couldn't go on. So people are scared. And again, it's not hard for us to wrap our minds around why they would be scared. But the unfortunate truth is this: they were more scared of men than they were of God. They were more scared of the Pharisees and what the Pharisees could do, what the Pharisees might do, than they were about proclaiming the truth of what God had done. And you see, this is something that carries over into today as well. We are very much afraid of what other people are going to think. Even those who say, you know, I really don't care what anybody thinks. You know what? That might be true for some things. It's not true for everything. There's probably some things in your life that you really don't care what people think about. But I guarantee there are other things in your life that you very much care. And it's those things that we have to come to an understanding about. It's those things that we have to come to the Lord with and say, God, even that I'm willing to give to you. Even that I'm willing to submit to you. You do with it what you will. You use it how you will. You use me how you will. Because our fear of the Lord is meant to be greater than the fear of man. But if our fear of man is greater than our fear of the Lord, then it will very much hinder us. We will not grow. If you are a believer in Christ, then you're not going to grow in Christ. You're not going to grow in faith. You're not going to grow in knowledge. You're not going to grow in experience. You will be hindered. Because you care more about the opinions and the perspectives of people than you do about the opinion and the perspective of God. And if you're not a believer in Christ, the same is very much true. What keeps so many people from coming to faith in Jesus? Even those who would be willing to say that they believe that there is a God, who would be willing to say that they believe that there is sin, that there is punishment for sin, that they themselves even deserve to be punished for their own sin, what would keep them from simply submitting themselves to the Lord, falling upon his grace, asking him for his mercy? Why wouldn't they do that? Because what would people think? What would my friends think? What would my family think? What would they say about me at work if I did something like that? No, it's better. It's better this way. It's easier this way. Fear is what keeps us from doing what we're called to do, church. In so many cases, so many circumstances. Why don't we call out to the Lord? Why don't we make him known? Why aren't we consistently going out and telling people, hey, I want you to know who Jesus is. Let me tell you about what Jesus has done in my life. Why don't we do that? Because we're afraid. And I'm not just making an assumption here. That's proven. Tons and tons of interviews, tons and tons of statistics out there. The number one reason people don't share their faith in Jesus. Why? Because they're afraid. I'm afraid of what this person would think. We're so afraid of what people would think that we never actually stop to consider, what would God think if I didn't do what he told me to do? Understand, fear of man hinders true spiritual knowledge. But so too does wrong presuppositions. Look at verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. So we're going back a little bit and looking at the disagreement here between the Pharisees. What was causing division among the Pharisees? And the issue that the Pharisees have here is exactly what keeps so many of them from coming to faith in Jesus. And that is wrong presuppositions based upon their own religious rules. When we have our own presuppositions about the way church is supposed to be done, or way the church could be done, or what we think would be best, or what we think would be right, when we do that, and we bring those presuppositions, but they're not actually based upon God's word, do you know what we're really doing? We're hindering our own spiritual growth. We're hindering our ability to actually grow in knowledge of the Lord. We're hindering our ability to grow in faith with Jesus Christ. We are hindering ourselves because we're putting something that is not his above what he has actually said. And that is what is actually happening here. Because understand, like John actually puts this in as almost like a throwaway statement. Verse 14, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Like, it's almost like an aside. Like, let me tell you about this story. Like, Jesus, they're coming into this town, and they see this blind man, and Jesus spits on the ground, and he puts the mud on the guy's eyes, and he tells him to go wash, and then he goes around, and all of his neighbors are, like, amazed. Oh, my goodness, this man can see. By the way, it was a Sabbath when this happened. And then, this is what happened. Like, it's almost just like a throwaway statement, almost. But it's actually very, very important. Because it's the premise upon which this entire ordeal is actually taking place. Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Now understand, according to the Pharisees' laws, now I say that very specifically, according to the Pharisees' laws, okay? Not according to the Mosaic law, not according to God's law, according to the Pharisees' laws, Jesus broke at least three. Because number one, he kneaded on the Sabbath. When I say knead, I mean like you knead dough, like that type of kneading, okay? Because what did he do? He took dirt, dry dirt, he spit on it, and then he kneaded it into mud. Okay. Broke the law, number one. Number two, there is a law against special anointings on the Sabbath. Again, not God's law, the Pharisees' law. You could not anoint someone on the Sabbath. And what did Jesus do? It says specifically, he anointed the eyes of the blind man. So, broke rule number two. Rule number three. There was a, again, Pharisaic rule that said you could not heal someone on the Sabbath. Exceptions are, of course, there. If it was to save someone's life, then you could heal them. But if it wasn't to save their life, then, yeah, you can't heal them. You got to wait till tomorrow. I know. So those are the three specific things, the three specific rules that Jesus breaks in healing the man on the Sabbath. And that is what they're arguing about. Now, again, understand this from the Pharisees' perspective. What they have actually done is they have taken God's word and they have taken their interpretation and application of God's word. And over time, what ended up happening was their interpretation and application of God's word became elevated to the point that it was the exact same thing. So when they say he broke the Sabbath, they don't mean he broke the Sabbath according to the Mosaic law. They mean he broke the Sabbath according to the Pharisaic law. But in their mind, they're one and the same. There is no difference. What's the issue here? The issue is their presuppositions about what God meant or what God should have said or what God could have said, their understanding of that, every bit as important as what God actually said. And what has it actually led to? Their rejection of the Messiah. Their rejection of Jesus because they believe that he sinned in breaking the Sabbath. But he actually didn't. He didn't break the Sabbath. He did exactly what the Father sent him to do. But they were blind by their own presuppositions. Third thing, and we see this as well, the Pharisees, what are they doing? They always seek more evidence while discrediting the evidence they already have. Understand, at this point, I mean, we're only, again, I think I said this last week, we're maybe at most 6 months to the crucifixion. Jesus has been doing ministry anywhere from 2.5 to 3 years at this point, which means what? He's done hundreds of miracles. He has proven over and over and over again for 3 years almost that he is God and he is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of God's word. And he came to do the work the Father sent him to do. He's proven it over and over and over again. There is an abundance of evidence at this point to say that Jesus has done exactly what the Father sent him to do because Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of man, so he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The evidence is there, but what do we actually see the Pharisees do? Verse 24. It says, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. We know it. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? You just know that like crawled all over them when he said that. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. What are they doing? Well, they have the evidence before them already. They've got the testimony of the neighbors. They've got the testimony of the parents. They have the testimony of the man himself. They have the physical evidence before them because he was indeed blind. He can indeed now see. That's the evidence. And the testimony is this was possible because Jesus is the one who did it. The only thing left is how do we interpret said evidence? The evidence is clear. But what do they actually end up doing? They disregard the evidence they have in order to get more. Now, why would they want more evidence? Because they didn't like the first set of evidence. So they want more evidence. Because if they can get more evidence, then maybe they can find some reason, some justification to say, yeah, we were right about Jesus all along. Everything that we've said about he's a sinner, he's not the Son of God, he's not the Messiah, he's just a dude, and he's a really annoying one at that. If they could find something to prove their thoughts on Jesus, that's what they're doing. They're not actually looking for true evidence. And understand, it's not wrong to genuinely, in a heartfelt way, seek God and seek him to say, "Lord, could you please reveal it to me? Lord, could you please reveal the trueness of who you are? Could you please reveal to me the truth of who Jesus is? Could you reveal to me the truth of what Jesus has done?" That is perfectly okay. I implore you to do that if you have not done that. Look for the evidence of who God is. Look for the evidence that supports the scripture. Look for the evidence that supports who Jesus is. Look for it, because guess what? It is indeed there. God is not against people coming and asking him to prove who he is. But he is against taking the evidence that he has provided, shoving it aside and saying, "Give me something else. Because I just don't like that one. That one doesn't fit my worldview. That doesn't fit my presuppositions. So give me something else." And that is indeed what happens here. But it really is a funny interaction between the once blind man and the Pharisees. Because they call him back a second time and say, "Tell us again. Go over it again. Guys, I already did this. I told you what happened. My story's not going to change. Jesus spit on the ground. I heard him go, he wiped the mud on my eyes. I went and washed it off. And now I can see that horrible grimace that you are giving me right now. I can see it all. So why do you want me to just keep going over this with you?" And then he makes the comment, "Do you want to be his disciples too? Is that what this is? Is that what this is really about? Look, if you want to be his disciples, then be his disciples. It's okay. I'm not going to be mad." And it says they reviled him. But you know what? Kudos to the blind man for standing up for what was actually true. He stood up for truth. He stood up for the truth of what Jesus had done. And understand, at this point, he's still not entirely sure about who Jesus is. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment, but he's not entirely sure who Jesus is, but he does make this grand defense for Jesus, saying, if he was really a sinner, then he wouldn't be able to do the things that he's done. If he was really a sinner, he would not have been able to heal me of blindness, because in the whole history of mankind, no one's ever done that before. He did something that is impossible. He did something that only God himself could do. So he's clearly not a sinner. And then, of course, at the end of all of this, they shame him and they cast him out. He's excommunicated. Why? Because they were seeking more evidence rather than looking at the evidence that God had already provided. And in doing so, it hindered their knowledge. It hindered their ability to see Jesus for who he is, which brings us to our final point of this first point of what actually hinders spiritual knowledge and what creates even false knowledge. So look again at verse 34. It says, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Do you hear the pride and the arrogance in that statement? Understand, this man was born in sin. And we talked about this last week, that in Jewish understanding, if you had something like that happen to you, if you had some sort of physical impairment, some sort of physical disability, blindness, lameness, anything like that, then that meant one of two things. Either you sinned, and God was pouring judgment out upon you for your sin, or your parents sinned, and God was pouring out his sin upon you for the sin of your parents. Now, we looked at how that was actually the disciples' assumption for why this man was born blind. They asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And the Pharisees have this same exact understanding. And so they say to him, you were born in utter sin. Saying, the whole reason you've been blind is because you were born in utter sin. You are completely despicable. You are completely depraved. There is nothing good about you. There is no holiness. There is no righteousness. There is nothing to be found in you at all. So how dare you think that you could lecture us? And why would they say that? Because the Pharisees think they know it all. There is nothing that anybody could ever teach them because they already know it. When it comes to God's word, you can't teach them anything, because how can you teach someone that knows everything already? You can't. And this man, this blind man, this, let's be honest, this probably illiterate man has the audacity to say to the Jewish spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, you're wrong and I'm right? How dare you, sir? But what do we actually see from this? It's their pride. The pride of the Pharisees has blinded them to the truth of who Jesus is. The pride of the Pharisees has put them in a position where they actually believe that they really do know everything. That's why they make the statements that they do. We know that Jesus is a sinner. We know that God spoke to Moses. We don't know anything about this guy, this religious upstart, which is actually kind of funny, because if you go back to John chapter 7, they actually reject Jesus on the basis that they do know where he's from. Just another statement. But anyway, understand, church, this right here, pride, it manifests itself in a lot of different ways, but what it's actually manifesting itself in at this moment is being completely and totally unteachable. A person who really does believe that they can't be taught something, this is how they behave. This is their outlook. This is their perspective. And it is embedded in the sin of pride. Why do so many people not come to faith in Jesus? Because of their pride. Because in their pride, they genuinely believe, I don't need Jesus. I don't need his salvation. I'm a pretty good person. I don't deserve to go to hell. I don't deserve to be judged. What is that? That's pride. And it's blinding people to the truth of who Jesus is. But understand that the exact same thing happens to believers. We fall into the sin of pride. We fall into the misconception that, you know what? I know enough. I know enough about the scriptures. I know enough about how to pray. I know enough about what it means to walk with Jesus. And because I know so much, or because I've been doing it for so long, that means that I can't get anything from anybody else. Which eventually turns into, I can't even be taught anything by God himself. Because sometimes, what does God do? Sometimes, he'll take a belief or a conviction that we've had for years, and he'll turn it on its head and say, yeah, that's just not quite right. That doesn't quite fit what my word really says. So I'm going to change that about you. But if we're prideful, and we're unteachable, then we'll resist even that. So how do we have true knowledge? How could we possibly have true knowledge? Well, true knowledge comes only from Jesus. Go back to verse 25. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. What a beautiful picture, a beautiful representation of what it means for everybody when they first come to Christ. Because that right there, there is absolutely no pride in that statement. There is simply acknowledging reality. I was blind, and now I see. They say, what do you think about this Jesus? Tell us what you think about this Jesus. And he says, look, I don't know. I don't know a whole lot. At this point, he thinks that Jesus is just a prophet. He'll eventually come to faith in Jesus, and he will worship Jesus as Lord, but he's not there yet. Instead, he simply acknowledges his reality. And his reality is very simple. It is, I was blind, and now I see. And that is the reality for anyone who comes to faith in Jesus. We were blind, and now we see. To put it another way, it's when God causes you to be born again, he changes your heart, and you know it. That's what he means. That's what the statement, I was blind, but now I see. What does that really mean? It means God changed my heart. He changed at the foundational level. He changed who I am and who I have always been to be something else. And you know what? Everyone who comes to Christ understands this. Not everyone who comes to Christ, when they first come to Christ, most new believers are not going to be able to talk about certain things. Most new believers are not going to be able to come to faith in Jesus and then be able to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. Most new believers are not going to come to Christ and then be able to clearly articulate the two natures of who Jesus is. But you know what a new believer who comes to Christ will be able to tell you? I was lost. I was dead in my sin. I was as far away from God as you could possibly be, and he has redeemed me, and he has revealed to me who he is and what he has done for me in the person of Jesus Christ. That much I can tell you. I can tell you that. I can tell you who Jesus is. I can tell you that he loves me. I can tell you that he died on the cross for me. I can tell you that the things that I used to really love, the things that I used to enjoy, the things that I used to think were more important than life itself, those things were despicable and they were deplorable and they were sinful. And I know that because of what God has revealed to me in Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. The foundation of spiritual knowledge is that Christ opened your eyes to your own sin. That is the foundation of spiritual knowledge. Everything else gets built upon that. But you have to have that foundation. You have to know Jesus. If you're going to know anything else, if you're going to be able to say with authority, with absolute confidence in how you know something, you have to start with, I know who Jesus is. Because I know who Jesus is, I know where salvation comes from. I know where redemption comes from. I know how to be a new creation. I know what eternity holds. I know what God is going to do with this world. How do I know any of that? Because I know Jesus, and He has revealed that. God has revealed that in Jesus. There's an old, I'm going to go ahead and wrap up for the sake of time, but there is an old story that Billy Graham used to say, and you may have heard this before if you've listened to Billy Graham, but he used to tell a story of an English actor who was honored with a banquet. And in the course of the evening, the actor was asked to give a reading, and so the actor chose Psalm 23. And the actor began to read from Psalm 23, and he did it with such passion, inflected his voice in all the right ways, moved people, and at the end of it, everybody's clapping and applauding. That was a fantastic reading. Well done. Bravo. And the evening continues on. But then later in the evening, there was an aged pastor in the audience, and he was asked to speak as well. And so he too spoke on Psalm 23, but he didn't read it. He simply quoted it. And he didn't do it with all of the alacrity and the skill of the oration of the actor. And when he was done quoting from Psalm 23, no one clapped. No one applauded. But there was hardly a dry eye in the house. And when the man was done, he stepped down from the stage, and the actor who had read from Psalm 23 came up to him, and he shook his hand, and he said, "Sir, that was incredible. I can tell you that I know the psalm, but you, sir, know the shepherd." So that's the question for us this morning, church. Who do you know? I hope and pray that you know the shepherd. I hope and pray that you know the one who came to this earth, who lived a perfect life in fulfillment of God's scripture, who went to the cross to bear the punishment for your sin, and who was then risen again on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures. I hope and pray that He's the one that you know. Because if you know Him, that's the beginning of your knowledge. That's the beginning of knowing not only who He is, but who you are. Not only what He has done, but what He has called you to do. So I hope and pray that you know the shepherd. So the altar is open this morning. Maybe you are here and you don't know the shepherd. You have never put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You've never come to acknowledge Him. You've never confessed Him. You've never professed Him. And as a result, you're coming to realize, you're coming to understand that you don't actually know anything about eternity. You don't actually know anything about what God will do or what he won't do, what he could do. But you have that opportunity this morning. So I would encourage you to please take a few moments, come to know the person of Jesus Christ. Come and know him for who he is. Come and know him for what he has done. Come and know him for what he can and what he will do in you. Because he can take the most far gone sinner, the one who has rebelled against him for their entire life, has spoken unbelievable blasphemies about him, has rejected him at every turn. He can take that person and he can make them new. He can save that person. He can redeem that person. He can conform that person into his own image. So won't you take that opportunity this morning and come and know the shepherd? Come and know him and begin that foundation, that building of knowledge, of truth. And if you're here this morning and you already do know the shepherd, then please examine your heart. Ask the Lord to examine your heart this morning. And make sure that you're not doing any of these things. Make sure that you are not living in pride. Make sure that you don't care more about what other people think than what the Lord thinks. Make sure that you're not doing anything that is ultimately hindering your own spiritual knowledge, your own spiritual growth. So the altar is open this morning. However the Lord leads and however he moves within your heart, I please encourage you, please respond. Respond in faithfulness, respond in obedience to what the Lord is doing, to how he is leading. Let's go to the Lord together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. And thank you for your word. Father, thank you for Jesus, the one that we can know, the one who has revealed to us who you are. Father, would you please do a work in the hearts and the minds of those who are here this morning, of those who will listen at another date. Do a work. Would reveal to them their need for you. If they don't know you, then bring them to knowledge of yourself. Bring them to salvation. And if they do, then Lord, bring them into deeper relationship with yourself, so that we may grow together as a body, your united body of believers, ready to go out and to do and to fulfill the calling which you have placed upon us, to go out and to make you known. Lord, do a work in and through these people this morning, and may we all respond to the leading and the guiding of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.